bring to a close a series of messages on the highlights in the life of David. So if you will turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll be looking at that in a moment. We want to consider David and the Eternal King. Next Sunday, I want to deal with a subject I think that is of current interest, and that is, does God speak directly to man today? And I'm thinking that in terms of audible voice, visionary appearance, and so on. Does God do that? I want to deal with that because of recent publicity, not only for Christian people, but also for the public. And I think that'll be important for us to learn more about. That'll be next Sunday. And on March 29th, we begin a new series in the epistle of 1 John, John's letter there. And that's a very important book in the Bible, teaches us of some of the things that Bill mentioned this morning about fellowship, about assurance of our relationship to the Lord. And it would be very helpful if you would begin to read through that book. And maybe in the course of study, read through it once every week. And you'll be well acquainted with 1 John. You'll be able to travel with us as we work through that book. In thinking about David and the Eternal King, it came to me this morning to think of life like this. What would life be like if all we knew was what we read from the newspapers and what we heard on television? What if that was all we knew? A secular, humanistic view of life. What would that be like? Well, we know exactly what it would be like. It would be very scary. It's very scary to think that all that is real is what is we can see from a human viewpoint. The worldwide dominion of communism. Bill mentioned the Philippines. Well, the Philippines are all but gone. Nicaragua is all but gone. Mexico is ripe. And so we're in the middle, and no one seems to be stopping them from putting the world under slavery. That's scary. The degraded society in which we live is scary. One of the major lobbies in Washington, D.C. is the homosexual lobby to gain more power and control. Pornography runs rampant, obscenity, the changing roles of men and women, the dishonesty in business, the cheating, the crime, the threat of war. What if that's all you knew about and all you could have access to in terms of news? Now, realize this, most of the world lives that way. Most of the people this morning live that way. That's all they know. Now, a problem also is that many Christians live under the thought that man's will is going to determine the outcome of things. And that God is sort of a helpless spectator, and he's wringing his hands up in heaven because he can't get men to do what he wants them to do, and that the eternal outcome of things depends upon the human will, that the human will is stronger than God's will. So I want to counteract that for us this morning and say that present to you an overview of biblical history, which will reveal that God is in control, that God is in charge, and that he is on time in his plan, and that he is the determiner of all things, and that the past and the present and the future belong to him. And I think a study of David and the Eternal King will help us see that. Now let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. I don't want to read it all, but just give you the gist of it, and then read one verse. as a basis for what we're talking about this morning, and I'm not going to try to give an exposition of a paragraph, but rather talk about the subject of David and our eternal king. Now, David is the king. He's settled in his palace, and he has a very nice place to live. There is no temple, and David becomes concerned that he ought to build a house for God, as he calls it. And Nathan the prophet comes to David and says to David, because you have been a bloody man, that is, you have been in all kinds of warfare, your seed or your son will build the house or the temple. However, God informs David that his kingdom is going to last forever, that his throne will be an eternal throne. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. This is God's word to David through Nathan the prophet. And God said to him, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And we want to see how that works out exactly in history. How could God make such a statement and work that out? We'll see that. Now, I want to back up and take what we call a bird's eye view of the whole thing and just begin with the thought of the first question. On the back of your news sheet, you have an outline. It may be helpful to follow that. To get the overall perspective, then I want to ask this question. What is the Bible about? Here we go from Genesis to Revelation. Let's say the books of the Bible together. Everybody? Genesis, Exodus. No Sunday school buttons for you. What's this all about? What is the Bible about? Now, a good exercise is to try to put the purpose of the Bible or that question, what is the Bible all about, in one sentence. Try to do that. What is the Bible all about? This whole history from Genesis through Revelation, what is it about? Well, there may be many ways to state it, but one way would be this, that it is the revelation of God, who He is and what He's doing historically and eternally. And you could reduce it to this, to say it's the revelation of God. That's what it is. Who He is, what He's doing historically and eternally. Now, I think I could go a little further and make it more simplistic and be correct and accurate to say the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that comfortably, not to diminish at all God our Father and God the Holy Spirit. It's simply that the purpose of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is to reveal that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of history. We have B.C. and A.D. He is the center. And this is a way we look at an overview of biblical history. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. Now then, another question that follows that logically would be then, what is the Old Testament about? What is it when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd, Samuel, 1st, Kings, 1st, 2nd, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi? You didn't think I could do that, did you? What is that about? The Old Testament basically is about the human ancestry of Jesus Christ, the family history of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And if you can catch that overview as you're reading it, it's very helpful. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation of Christ. So we might reduce this question, the answer to the question, what is the Old Testament about, to this sentence. It is about the preparation of the world for the first coming of Christ, or what we would say is His first advent. That's what the Old Testament is about. And so God has given us a record of the family history and ancestry of Christ, with mentioning the names of people through whom He would be born. And we begin especially with Abraham at 2000 B.C. But we can back up and name Adam and Seth and Noah and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David. And we'll look at how David fits into it, and then Solomon. So we're saying, what is the Bible about? It's about Christ. What's the Old Testament about? The preparation of the world for the first coming of Christ. Now then we come to the time in history of 1000 B.C. to the life of David. And we ask, what is David about? Why is he included? And how does he fit into the eternal plan of our God? And what an interesting study David is, and what a unique man in history he really is. And how the many hats he wears, beginning as a shepherd, and all that God taught him as a shepherd, he reveals in the Psalms. And you know that David is a great musician? In our series, we didn't deal with the fact that Saul, king, got off track and became really weird. And he would get under spells, kind of like convulsions of types, and they would send for David. And David would play his harp. And the music was so wonderful and beautiful and soothing that it would heal Saul, and he'd come out of this spell. What a musician. There's a song that says, "Little David, play on your harp. Hallelujah, hallelujah." And would you want me to sing it? No, you wouldn't. Anyway, it's a good song. "Little David, play on your harp." And it brought healing. He's a poet. Look at these Psalms. Did you ever try to write a song? Why don't you try to do that today? Sit down this afternoon or this evening and try to write a psalm of praise, a review of your trials and troubles and enemies and how God has delivered you. What a poet he is. He's a warrior. He's a man who goes to battle and to fight the enemy. He's not only a warrior, he may perhaps be the greatest general that ever lived. The greatest military general that ever lived. No one so completely vanquished the enemy as did David. He defeated all the enemies around. He's a sinner. And we spent 4 weeks on David and Bathsheba and the sin and the failure in his life. He's a king. He's a wealthy man. And he stands on the pages of the Bible as a very important man. He worships God. And God makes the statement that God doesn't choose by outward appearance. Man does, but He looks on the heart. And David is a man after His own heart. And that's a very, very interesting study in itself, to think of that, not only of David, but of anybody and of you and me personally. What would it mean to be a man after God's own heart? What is God looking for? What is God seeking in a human being to be able to make that statement? Well, it certainly couldn't be a perfect person, because David's about as blatant a failure and sinner as we'll find. I reduce it to this. It's the fact that David trusted God. Through his sin, through his failure, through his prosperity, through his success, in everything, David trusted. And we might say, what does God want from us this morning? Here we are in the pages of history on March 15th, 1987. What's the big thing for our life? Trust God. You want to honor Him this morning? Trust Him. You want to praise Him this morning? Trust Him. Now, David also loves his people. He's a good king. He's fair. He's just. He cares about the people. And as we read about 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles and the life and times of David, we read about the golden years in the history of the nation Israel. The Jewish people never had it as good as this under King David. And yet, I haven't mentioned the number one thing about David. What is that? The number one thing about David is that he is a type of Christ, and that he stands on the pages of history as a forerunner and as a shadow of Christ. And the important thing about him and his kingdom is the eternal nature of his kingdom. This promise in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, how can that be? Because David's going to die. He's not physically eternal. Solomon's going to die. And so are some others. They're going to die. Now then, how can David's kingdom be forever? It can only be through an eternal person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just see biblically how this works out, that our Lord Jesus Christ does actually become the seed of David through the family of David. And let's read Matthew, from Matthew chapter 1. And in this genealogy, we learn a great deal, as God has preserved this godly line and given it to us here in the sacred record of Christ being the Son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And God has accurately, precisely fulfilled his promise. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal King. And you read verse 6, where it speaks of Jesse, the father of King David, and then David's line down through Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And so we have this promise fulfilled. Matthew 1. An astounding revelation of that truth is found also in the book of Revelation. Let's turn to that. Revelation chapter 5, where we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ is a direct human descendant of David. chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writings on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John said, "I wept. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, God had promised that the Savior, the Messiah, would be through the tribe of Judah. And David is in the tribe of Judah, and also that he would be the root of David. Now, isn't it interesting that he is the human descendant, yet he is the root? And the root is the source. So he is the source of David, and yet he's the human descendant. Stay in Revelation and turn to chapter 22. And verse 16, Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22, John is receiving revelation, and the Lord Jesus is speaking to say in verse 16 of Revelation 22, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." How can God would say, how can he pull this off? How can he set up an eternal kingdom for David, who's a man and he's going to die? Well, it's going to be fulfilled in Christ, and that's why David is important. Following David, you have in history the period of the kings. And you read about that in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There were evil kings and there were some good kings, and it wasn't good days in the history of Israel and Judah. And in two tribes to the south called Judah were taken captivity by the Babylonians. That 70 years of captivity where King Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took the things out of the temple. And the ten tribes to the north were taken captive by Assyria. Now, historically, we read about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were the northern tribes taken captive by Assyria and never really heard from much from there on. The two tribes to the south called Judah were taken captive by Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, 70 years of captivity. Daniel is there. Those people returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra being the spiritual leader, Nehemiah being the political leader. They rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and they're living there. Historically comes the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And what we read about and use as a term, there is 400 years of silence from Nehemiah. We're at about 450 B.C. And from Nehemiah to Matthew, to the time of the birth of Christ, these are normally called 400 years of silence, when we, at least there is no record, no prophet, where God is giving messages to man. But the birth of Christ comes. And so that's where we are now. The study of David drives us to the real king, the eternal king. So we ask another question. What is this present history all about then? Here we're living now. Old Testament history is the preparation for his first coming. David is the preparation of the human ancestry of Christ, what is this present history all about? Well, if the Old Testament history was the preparation for His first coming, then this New Testament history is the preparation for His second coming, for His return. The gathering of His elect, Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. And from the time of Christ to 1987, we have the continuing time of the preparation for His second coming. So we ask the question then, what is the kingdom of God all about? The King has come. The eternal King has been here. What is the kingdom of God all about? Jesus spoke a great deal about the kingdom of God. What is that all about? Well, certainly it's about the King. You can't have the kingdom of God and not have a king and not give importance to the king. What's important about the kingdom of God? It's the king. Who is the king? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is about the king and it is about the rule of the king, his government and his authority. And the kingdom of God is the best government. No human government on this earth can be lasting and be the best government. Can't be. It takes honest men to run any kind of government, and we don't have honest people who are honest enough to do it well. No human government can last because we're dishonest people. The best government is theocracy. The best government is what Israel had before they cried for a king and said, give us a king like all the nations around us. And it's tragic because they got Saul. The greatest government is the rule of Christ, the theocracy. This is what the kingdom of God is about. It's about the king. It's about his government, his rule. Thirdly, it's about his people in his kingdom. We are the people in his kingdom. And this is what this present age is about. So we say, how do we view this kingdom life that we're in right now? The kingdom of God is now. And I need to just insert a little parenthesis here about the thing we call eschatology, which is a study of future events. And you know that there are differing views about this, and there's a controversy and debate about what is actually going to be in the future and about the millennial rule of Christ. And many, many Christians believe that is yet future. But that can't be entirely future because our Lord Jesus Christ has already died. He has already risen. He has already ascended into glory, and He is in the place of power and authority. And I say and declare that He is this morning the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are in His kingdom now. That's how we view it. He's not some helpless spectator sitting in heaven, defeated and frustrated and worried. He knows exactly when He's coming again, and He knows exactly what He will do with this society, and He knows exactly what He will do for His people. He is the King right now. That's how we're to view Him and living in His kingdom. Now, I want to say something here I think is very, very important. And that is our concept of salvation, our concept of receiving Christ. I don't think that we are doing an adequate ministry of presenting that these days. I think that there is a weakness in the fact that we are told to come to Jesus, receive Jesus, because you've got some problems and He'll make you happy. Come to Jesus and you'll be relieved of the financial pressure, the conflict of relationships, and so on. Now, that may enter into it down the line somewhere as a result, but that is not the issue. We have been told also that salvation is mainly receiving a gift. And I think that is weak. What is it then? Receiving Christ is not just receiving a gift. Receiving Christ is receiving the King to rule over us, to be our Lord, so that we live under His government and under His authority. And we don't receive Him as some sidelight over here in our life somewhere whom we confer with once in a while. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your King, I say you have not received the Christ of this Bible. That's serious. I'm questioning the salvation of millions of people. He's the King. And if He is not your King, He is not your Savior. You can't divide that. We are to take Him as our King, the ruling authority of our life. And we trust Him as our King with our decisions. We don't make decisions on our own. David was a great example of this. You read over and over, when there was a problem, David inquired of the Lord. We don't become a Christian to continue to run our own life. We become a Christian, we receive Christ to receive a new authority. The basis for decisions, we trust Him for provision and protection. We trust Him with what He does with our life, the circumstances He brings. We trust Him with His care and His concern for us and His love for us. David loved his people, but so does our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us and redeemed us and keeps us. He's coming for us. And then I say to you that trusting Him will lead to living for Him. You may be here this morning and you say, Bill, I'm rather disappointed in my Christian life. I understand that. I am too. The last 2 weeks, I was such a miserable failure of trusting Him, I'm very ashamed. I know how that feels. I want to live right. You want to live right, but you don't. May be hurting over that this morning. You want to live right? Then you trust right. You want to live right? Then you trust right. That trusting right will lead to living right. And don't get that mixed up. Don't think that you're going to pump up some self-discipline or self-esteem and that you're going to start living right. You won't. But if you come to the King and say to Him, I trust You, you will be led to live right. And there are many benefits of living in His kingdom. We get to know Him. Do you know there's a tragic statement here in the Samuels and the Kings concerning Absalom the son, who became a rival to David's kingdom, and there was warfare, but he was brought back to Jerusalem. And yet there's this tragic statement that says, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and never saw the face of the king. we get to know our King. We get to serve Him. One day we rule with Him. We have eternity with Him. He is the eternal King. He is what the Bible is all about. He is what our life is all about. And I don't want to go through this day without bowing before Him and say, Lord Jesus Christ, be my King. Don't let me go off on my own. Take authority over me. Rule over my heart and my being. I want you as my King. Let's settle for nothing less this day and the rest of our lives. Let's pray.